Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would speak to us. Lord, help us to joyfully receive your word. Help us to be convicted by what it says. Help us to be encouraged by what it says. Lord, reveal to us your glory. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The cross is the symbol of Christianity because it was on a cross that Jesus died in our place. Christians often speak of the death of Jesus for our sins as our substitute. But this morning we're celebrating not the death, but the resurrection of the Lord. His death was not the end of the story. He is risen. Have you ever wondered why we don't say he has risen, but rather he is risen? I mean, it's true that he has risen, but as we celebrate the resurrection, we are celebrating what is true right now. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. The resurrection was the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. Jesus paid for our sins, and as he rose from the dead, it's clear that it is done. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David." You see, it's right for us to celebrate what Jesus has done. But we need to likewise celebrate and remember what Jesus is doing. Right now, exalted high, our glorious King Jesus is ruling over the universe, over all things. Last week, we considered how the prophets teach us that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. Last week, we looked at the cross. We looked at his suffering unto death. But this morning, we get to delight in Christ's exaltation, in the glory of Christ. If you have a bulletin on the back, there is an outline in which to follow. We're going to consider the glory of Christ under three headings. Here's the first one: the glory of the risen Christ. The glory of the risen Christ. Christ's exaltation begins right where we left off last week. On the cross, as Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and dies. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was declaring victory. He was making it known that he had accomplished his mission. And from here on, we read only of his glory. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 28. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 992. The reading's actually going to begin at the end of Matthew 28, 27. Matthew 27, in verse 57. "Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." It seems that we're given details here that almost seem random, like we don't need to know. And yet all the details in the scripture matter. Even here, we're seeing the beginning of the exaltation of Christ. You see, normally when someone was crucified, executed by the state, their body would simply be thrown on a trash heap. But not the body of Jesus. No, Jesus' body is wrapped in a clean shroud and buried in a rich man's tomb, which was a fulfillment of scripture. Isaiah, 700 years before, said that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And so it came to pass. Well, now we read of the guards being posted. Verse 62, the next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." Bit of irony there. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Of course, we know that no seal, no stone, no soldiers could truly make that tomb secure. They wanted to make sure no one got in, but what they didn't realize is someone was coming out. Now let's behold the first celebration of the risen Savior. So we've made it to chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The resurrection of Christ was literally earth-shaking. These guards, who probably thought they had a pretty lame assignment, were guarding a tomb. But all right, here we are. They're standing there. Wow, are they shocked when just one warrior angel comes from heaven like lightning. They fall as dead men. They faint for fear of what is before them. The text continues. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The message of the angel is threefold. He tells the women, "Fear not, come and see." And then he says, "Go and tell. Christ is risen from the dead. You need to share this news with others." And so they go on their way. And yet they're quickly interrupted. Look at verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy," a mixture of emotions. They're excited and terrified all at the same time. "And they run to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" The risen Lord just says, "How you doing? Hey, what?" Look at how they respond. "They came and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him." In this one verse, we see the two natures of Christ. They take hold of his feet because he's human, but they worship him because he is God. Even in his resurrected state, His new resurrected body, it's still a physical body. He's still earthy. They can touch him. In fact, repeatedly throughout the New Testament, we are told that the witnesses to the resurrection, they are telling of what they saw with their eyes, what they heard with their ears, what they touched with their own hands. Next, Jesus gives the women instructions. Very similar to the angel. Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Meanwhile, the cover-up begins. While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, and they had given a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, they said, tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were sleeping. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The irony is thick here. God does what the leaders thought the disciples might allege. Raise Jesus from the dead. The authorities try to cover up the resurrection by spreading the very story that they were attempting to prevent. I mean, everything is switched around here. They don't want people to think that he's risen from the dead, so they set the guard, and now they tell the guards that indeed they stole the body. That's what's going on. Well, Matthew then skips some time and leads us to that mountain in Galilee where he instructed the disciples to go. Matthew's gospel really reaches its climax with these last few verses. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Again, this mixture of emotion. They're worshiping the Lord, and yet there's this hesitation. Can this really be? Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So in Matthew's account of the resurrection, what is highlighted is the authority of the risen Lord. The point of the whole book is here in verse 18. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There is no claim that you could make that's more bold. I'm in charge of everything. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Over and over, Matthew is making this point. This is the big claim of the book of Matthew, that Jesus is the King. We've considered the glory of the risen Christ. Now let's consider the glory of the reigning Christ. The reigning Christ. Jesus has total dominion, absolute authority. He's in charge of everything that you can imagine. Matthew has been telling us all along that Jesus is the long-awaited king. The very first verse of Matthew says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He tells us, I'm going to write to you about the long-awaited king, the son of David. David's the king. We're looking for his descendant. More than that, he's the descendant of Abraham, the father of the whole nation. Matthew says he's going to tell us about the king. As we continue to read, we see the wise men come looking for one born king of the Jews. John the Baptist prepares the way, announcing the coming king. Or in chapter 4, verse 17, we read, at that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first message is, you need to repent. The kingdom is here. Because the king had arrived. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as our sovereign lawgiver, he tells us how to live. He tells us what we must do. Matthew tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke with authority. In the following chapters, we read that Jesus has power and authority over disease, over demons, over the powers of nature. Soon we read that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We find out that he is one greater than even King Solomon. At his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus is greeted, Son of David, King of Israel. And yet Jesus is not the ordinary king. Again and again, he will say that his kingdom is not of this world. Even as he entered into Jerusalem, he came riding humble on a little donkey. It must have been kind of an awkward scene. They're cheering him as king, and yet he's on this little donkey. Yes, Jesus comes humble. And as you know, soon he would be crucified. And what was the sign above his head on the cross? King of the Jews. And as we come to the very last chapter, as we read of his resurrection, it's as if Matthew is saying, long live the king. This is what he's been talking about the whole time. Listen again to verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Authority has been given to Jesus. Matthew is presenting the resurrection as the coronation of the king. Now he finally is wearing his proper crown. These words are a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what Daniel saw so many years before. Daniel 7, verse 13, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself, the son of man. The son of man came to the Ancient of Days. It's a reference to God the Father. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, God the Father has handed over to Jesus absolute authority. He has dominion that will never come to an end. He's given it to his earthly, yet now exalted son. Jesus has been enthroned as the king of the world. He is king of kings and lord of lords. That's good news, and yet at the same time, it presents a real problem. If Jesus is king, if he's in charge of everything, it means you're not. It means I'm not. We are not the king. We are supposed to serve him, to submit to his authority. And yet every one of us has failed to do so. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have pretended that we are in charge. We have tried to live as if we are the king. We've tried to convince ourselves that we can do whatever we want. Don't tell me what to do. As if we have the right and authority. As if the world revolves around us. We act as if we are our own authority. And therefore we reject the authority of King Jesus. The Bible is clear that we have all committed cosmic treason against the King of the universe. We have refused to obey his commands. We have said, no, I will be my own king. I will go my own way. For this treason, the Bible says we all deserve the death penalty. And so it was that into a world of rebellion, of tyranny, of rejection of his authority, King Jesus came. Now, what do we expect a king to do when he comes to those who were rebelling against them? Well, it's not what Jesus came to do. Thirdly, we need to consider the glory of the redeeming Christ. Listen to John 3, verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't come to give us what we deserve. He came to take what we deserve. He came to take the death penalty in our place. Instead of destroying us, Jesus came to rescue us. What a glorious king. Again, this is another one of the themes that weaves throughout Matthew's gospel. Back in chapter 1, the angel comes and he speaks to Joseph about the baby in Mary's womb. Here's what the angel says. See, she will bear a son, You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Our King comes to save his people from their sin. Or later, Jesus says it himself. Chapter 20, verse 28. We read, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our King came to give his life so that we could live. He paid the ransom that was owed. Instead of demanding what we owed, he gave it in our behalf. He paid the price. Jesus died as our substitute. Like someone going to prison to serve our sentence. So Jesus took our place on the cross. We deserve to be executed. But Jesus, the sinless, the perfect one, died in our stead. There's no greater news in the world, except perhaps the fact that the one who died rose again. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and rose victoriously to save sinners. What a King! The risen and reigning King is also a redeeming King. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Our glorious King is a gracious King. In fact, his kingdom is filled with those who have received his mercy. None of us deserve to be there, and yet he graciously invites us in. Even today, Jesus invites sinners to repent and believe, and then he will welcome them into his kingdom. Even now, if you will bow the knee to King Jesus, he will forgive your sin and he will make you one of his subjects. He will make you a part of his eternal kingdom. I don't just mean his heavenly kingdom. I mean his kingdom even now here on earth. Jesus invites you to become a member of a church, to join together and live for the glory of God as a people of God. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you can follow Jesus alone without regularly participating in the church. You see, in the New Testament, the Christian life is the churched life. The church is the kingdom of God on earth. When he invites us into his kingdom, he invites us to be a part of his people. So turn from your sin, trust in the Savior, and join a church. Our passage ends with our glorious King giving his followers marching orders. Listen to what he tells us to do. Again, back to Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. So in light of his authority, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. These are orders from the top, from the general. The King has said, this is what you must do. Jesus sends out his people to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He says, this is what you are to say. The King of all kings grants pardon to all rebels who will turn from their sin and follow him. If you bow the knee to King Jesus, he will forgive your sin and bring you into his kingdom forever. There's no better news in the world. Finally, let's consider how we ought to respond to this glorious King. What do we do in light of who Jesus is, the one who has all authority? I'll point out three things. We should worship him, we should trust him, and we should obey him. So first, we should worship our glorious King. Our risen, reigning, and redeeming King is worthy of worship. As we saw in our text, the women and the apostles worshiped the Lord, and we should join them. We should give praise and thanks to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And again, this is part of why we gather every week as a church, to worship the Lord together. Secondly, we should trust our glorious King. He's in control, and he knows what he's doing. Our King only does what is good and right. He is perfectly righteous. So whatever comes our way, we can trust that he knows what he's doing. We can take great comfort in his absolute rule. We need not worry. Rather, we need to trust that he is working all things together for good. We should trust the Lord. Finally, we should obey our glorious King. We should willingly bow the knee to King Jesus. We should joyfully submit to his authority. As loyal subjects, we should do everything he commands us. We should do what he says even in these verses. Look again at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples, make followers of me. Do so among all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. More than that, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Following Jesus, bowing the knee to Jesus, means that we joyfully spread the news of what the King has done. We should have great confidence because we know that his mission will most certainly be accomplished. So we can be bold, we can be courageous in both our evangelism and our discipleship, as we tell others about the King of Kings, because he is alive and he is coming back for his people. Let me give the last word to the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge your greatness. There is none like Jesus, risen, reigning, and redeeming. Lord, help us every day to bow the knee to Jesus. Help us to trust and obey. Help us live lives of worship to our King. Help us to long for the day when the King shall return, and heaven and earth shall all be the kingdom of Christ. We pray this in the powerful name of our risen Savior and King. Amen.